Good morning. Wonderful to be with you this morning. I want to turn your attention to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I ran the outline off just as I was ready to leave and found that the copy machine had a streak in it, but it's still legible, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is, Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Everyone wants to hear good news. Those living in 1945, not too many of them are here today, but those who lived in 1945 will never forget the newspaper headlines, "Unconditional Surrender," "Germany Defeated," "VE Day," "Victory in Europe." It was good news for the Allied forces. Parents in the 1950s who dreaded the swimming season and the threat of polio will always remember the broadcast, "Jonas Salk discovers polio vaccine." It was good news. I could remember years ago watching the emotional scenes on television as family members welcomed home soldiers from Vietnam, loved ones they thought lost in Southeast Asia. It turns out they weren't lost at all. They were prisoners of war. And now they were home. And on the television screens, you could see that it was good news for those families. But you know, the best news that has ever fallen on the ears of men and women is the good news about Jesus Christ. What, we might ask, is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ? The word gospel, as most of us here today would know, simply means good news. Actually, the Greek word in back of gospel was a military term. And it was the kind of thing that you would shout across the street, "The war is over. Victory has been won." Now, the problem we face in asking the question today, however, is that many people are terribly confused about the gospel. They've heard so many answers, so many definitions, they really don't know what to think. And perhaps you may be confused. Possibly you feel that you're not right with God. And you have heard from a loved one or from a friend about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you're not sure really what it is. It's been kind of vague or confusing. Or possibly you are a professing Christian and you want to share your faith with friends and fellow students and those with whom you work. And you're not sure exactly what you ought to say. Perhaps you've even listened to the radio on Sunday morning or tuned into the Trinity Broadcasting Network to listen to all of the different preachers, hoping to come up with a clear definition of the gospel. You might turn on the radio and hear someone saying, well, the gospel is forgiveness. Forgiveness of every wrong thought, of every harmful word, every wrong thing you've ever done. And that sounds wonderful. Then you hear someone else and he says, well, God couldn't make the gospel simpler. You have to give your heart to God and start living for God. Well, that's a little bit different than the first preacher. Then you may visit a church and the minister tells you, we need to preach the gospel across the land. We need to tell men and women that God loves them and wants them happy. He wants them to have financial well-being. What you need to do is get baptized and join our church and be Jesus' disciple. Or we watch on television and a preacher tells us that we need to make Christ master of our lives. That's the gospel. Or someone will tell us we need to completely surrender and turn from all of our known sin. And that's really the gospel. Commit yourself to Christ. Accept Christ. Invite Jesus into your heart. Yield. Let go and let God. I'm getting a Charlie horse of the brain. Today, I would like to ask what almost everyone would agree was one of the truly great preachers of the gospel of all time. In fact, all preachers of the gospel go back to this man to preach the gospel. And that was the Apostle Paul. So this morning we're going to look at what someone has called the classic apostolic capsule of the gospel. This is the most succinct statement of the gospel, in other words, that we could find. It is really a classic passage, and it presents to us as perfect an answer to the question, what is the gospel that we can find? It is the message that Paul preached. In fact, he tells us in verse 11 that this is the message that all of the apostles preached. So as we consider these verses of Scripture, I want you to notice, first of all, a definition of the gospel, and then how we ought to respond to that gospel message. So first of all, a divine definition through the apostle of the gospel in verses 3 to 8. And we want to note, first of all, the source of the gospel. The gospel comes from God. This message comes from God. Paul says this in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The apostle says here that the message he proclaims is one he received by divine revelation. He received it from the Lord himself, actually, on the Damascus Road and in the Arabian desert. And this is confirmed in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, where the apostle says that he received the gospel from Jesus himself. Now, this is very important. Because you see, any message is only as reliable as its source. Good news may not be true news. It may not be authentic news. Years ago, the Dallas Morning News carried a story about a man who lived in the South. He was out of work. He had not lived a very good life. One day he received a letter from a law firm in the city of Dallas telling him that he was the beneficiary of a rather large amount of money bequeathed to him in the will of an elderly lady of that city. So he had a friend check this out and was told, yes, there is such a law firm in the city of Dallas. He then called the law office, and the secretary told him that, yes, Mrs. So-and-so has left you $150,000. That was good news. Out of debt at last, borrowed $500 from his father and went to Dallas. When he arrived at the lawyer's office, he was promptly put under arrest. Months earlier, you see, he had committed a very serious crime in the city of Dallas. He had been arrested. He had been released on bail, but he had jumped bail. And now he was a fugitive from justice. The lawyer was working for the bondsman and had written to him a lie. There was no inheritance. It was a trick to get him back to Dallas. And don't feel sorry for him. He had committed a terrible crime. But the good news, and that's the only point I want to make here, is this good news was not true news. So good news is only as good as its source. And the apostle tells us that this wasn't something he thought up, something he read in a book. He says it's something I received from God himself, and it is something we can accept with assurance. Now, the subject of the gospel is in the rest of this verse. He says, Christ died for our sins. The good news concerns a person. The subject of Paul's gospel is Jesus Christ. Now, look, this is very important. Very important for us if we want to share the gospel. And I would tell you this, it's very important if you're sharing the gospel with little children, because you want to share with them the gospel. And the gospel is about something Jesus did. So often, and I've interviewed little children for baptism on occasion, and They're all messed up. They really think that the gospel has to do with something they do, something they've done. They may view it as some kind of keeping of the rules or joining the local assembly, or they've been a good person or performed acts of penance, or they want to be baptized, or they've invited Jesus into their heart. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad statement. I'm just saying when you're asking them, what exactly is the gospel? What exactly have you believed? And there appears to be a bit of confusion. So the first thing I'd like to say is the good news, the gospel, is not something we do. It is something that Christ has already done. What has he done? Paul tells us that the substance of the gospel involves four things that Jesus Christ has done. So the substance of the gospel, there are four elements. The first element of the good news is that Jesus died. Now, this is an historical fact. Even records outside of the New Testament speak of Jesus' death. For example, the Babylonian Talmud, a massive set of books of Jewish tradition, oral tradition, and commentary, the Talmud records that Jesus was hanged on Passover evening. It's not a question, really. It's simply an historical fact. We're told that Jesus was crucified. That is, he was affixed to a Roman cross with spikes. It was one of the most painful and cruel of all punishments. It was so terrible, so ignominious a punishment, that save for the most serious of crimes, such as treason, it was illegal to crucify a citizen of Rome. No one seriously questions the historicity of Jesus' death. It's an historical fact. The controversy today really involves the interpretation of Jesus' death. Now, so-called secular theologians speak of Jesus' death as having a moral influence upon the human race. That is, the death of Jesus is to inspire us to live sacrificially. Liberal theology, which permeates American pulpits, says the death of Jesus demonstrates God's love. It shows us God is a loving God. Others say that Jesus died something like Martin Luther King. That is, he died as a martyr. He died died for a cause. These ideas are nowhere close to the central purpose of Jesus' death. What is God's interpretation of Jesus' death, as we learn it through his inspired apostles? Notice verse 3. Christ died for our sins. The gospel is good news because it is the answer to man's greatest need. We are sinners. I don't think there's a person here this morning that would deny that they have not even lived up to their own standards, let alone the standards that we find in the Bible. The prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Jesus spoke about the fruit of the human heart, and he said this, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, lust, theft, lying, slander. These are the things that defile a man." The Apostle Paul also describes the miserable state of our lives. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, that is just living as you please, idolatry, sorcery, that is using mind-altering drugs to get in touch with the spirit world, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing." And then it's interesting how he ends that statement. He says, "and the like." That is, it's not a complete list. It's all those things and other things just like them. And he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul the Apostle makes it clear that in one area or another, we are all sinners. He says very simply, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One day I was sitting in my dentist's office. Actually, I was sitting in a chair about to have my teeth cleaned when I had in my hand People magazine. And there was an article in People magazine on President Kennedy. And it was another one of these exposés of the Kennedy family, and it was about an affair that he had had with someone, and the young woman about to do my teeth, She said, well, looking at the heading of the article, it goes to show we're all human. Actually, what it goes to show is, goes to show we're all sinners. All have sinned, says the Apostle Paul. Now, there are acts of goodwill that people do perform. And from time to time, there are individuals or groups who manage to overcome some evil. I remember a young man not too long ago at a wedding I attended who had a severe drinking problem. And he came to that wedding very determined to be as sober as he could be for that day. And occasionally, we have little victories like that. But you know, they're always partial victories. You can't really solve the sin problem all by yourself. I'm reminded of a dinner given by a Washington hostess. And the guest of honor was General Anthony C. McAuliffe. If you know anything about World War II, you might know that name. General McAuliffe was a man who found himself surrounded on all sides by the Germans, and they called on him to surrender. They pointed out that his position was hopeless, and he better give up or be wiped out. And McAuliffe sent back a one-word message: nuts. And over the next few days, his troops actually fought themselves out to a great victory. Well, he became known for this. Everywhere he went, they were asking him to tell them that story. And he was kind of tired of it. Well, he was invited to this dinner party, and the hostess knew all about this, and so she instructed all of the guests that were going to come that they were not to ask General McAuliffe anything about that victory. They weren't to say a thing about it. She didn't even put out jars of nuts. And when General McAuliffe turned up, he was probably kind of anxious, and then he was rather relieved. No one was asking him anything about it. He was actually enjoying himself. And at the end of the evening, he said to the hostess, I want to thank you for a very, very pleasant evening. And she rejoined, it was a pleasure to have you. You must come again. Good night, General McNuts. Well, we can all get a grip for a moment or two upon some besetting sin or some habit or another. But the Bible says that sin is soul deep. And we can't solve the problem by ourselves. It is a systemic disease that has infected us, and it's dragging us down. Well, the good news is Christ died for our sins. Now, that suggests two things. One of them is man-word, the other is God-word. Man-word, it means it was a substitutionary death. He died for our sins. And this was according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures teach as a principle, the soul that sins will die. Death and separation from God, that is the penalty for sin. The Old Testament also taught that Christ would die in our place, die as our substitute, go to the cross on our behalf. And we read in one of the most famous texts in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, where it says, he was pierced and crushed for us, that is, in our place. He paid our penalty, our debt. He was our substitute. Now we see this statement, Christ died for our sins. That's an historical statement. Christ died. But it's also a theological statement. Christ died for our sins. How do we know that? If we'd been in the city of Jerusalem and had seen three men hanging on a cross, someone might have said, that's Jesus of Nazareth and a couple of robbers. But how do you know he died for our sins? Well, that's, of course, what Paul means when he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is what the Lord had told him, that this was a penalty. And there's a Godward side to this. In Romans chapter 3, we are told that he was displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now, that's one of those doctrinal terms that we need to unpack a little bit. The word propitiation really means satisfaction. It has to do with the fact that God has anger against sin, against our sin, hates our sin. But when Jesus goes to the cross, God punishes him in our place and is propitiated. That is, his wrath is satisfied by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our place. The death of Christ was an adequate, it was an appropriate, it was a suitable offering for our sin. It was the death of an innocent person for guilty people. It was the death of an infinite person. He's the God-man. And therefore, his death is sufficient for all people. It satisfies the righteous demands of a holy God. Alfred Lord Tennyson was a British poet, and he used to go out in the morning for a stroll in his neighborhood. And one of the things he would do every day is he would pass the home of an elderly lady who was always sitting out on her front porch in the city. And they would exchange words. They were both Christian believers. And one day he stopped and he said to her, is there any news today? And she said, Lord Tennyson, I only know one piece of news. It is Christ died for my sins. She was a happy Christian. Tennyson stopped and replied, well, that's old news, but it's new news. It's good news. That's the good news. Christ died for our sins. The second element of the gospel in verse 4, he was buried. Now, this is an important part of the gospel message. Why so? Well, first, it emphasizes and proves his death. It destroys all the theories that Jesus, and we see these theories, by the way. I note I've been reading Time and Newsweek magazine and U.S. News for many, many years now. And every Easter or so, one of them will have an article dealing with the resurrection. Christmas time, it'll be about the birth of Christ. And it'll be some noted professor or pastor has given us new light on the resurrection. And if you know anything about the New Testament and about the previous issues of Time and Newsweek, you'll know there's nothing new in it. It's just another liberal trying to debunk the Christmas or the Easter story. Well, there are many theories. Among them, Jesus only fainted or swooned away on the cross. Well, the burial does away with that idea, and it emphasizes the reality of the resurrection. It's the proof of an empty tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, you'll remember, and Nicodemus, flushed by the injustices of the day, came into the open, took the body, and laid it in a new tomb. 3 days later, that tomb was empty. The third element in the good news is that he was raised on the third day. This element is significant because resurrection is really the central teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some of the original readers were being influenced by Greek philosophical views that there would be no resurrection from the dead. When Paul preached the resurrection, you'll remember, in Athens, he was on Mars Hill, or sometimes called the Areopagus, the Hill of Ares, and the philosophers mocked him. We should not think that our age is the only age when the idea of the resurrection has been mocked. It was mocked right back at the beginning. James Stewart of Edinburgh University said this, 20 centuries have echoed the laughter of Mars Hill. It's always been mocked by skeptics and unbelievers. To prove the resurrection of believers, Paul asserts this third great fact of the gospel. He was raised. As always, the resurrection is disputed. Some liberal theologians deny it. Others say that it was a myth invented by the early church to explain Jesus' death. Others advance the false teaching of Corinth. They teach a kind of a vague notion of the immortality of the soul. What does the New Testament teach? It teaches that Jesus rose from the dead. He rose in a real body, as real as broiled fish, says C.S. Lewis, commenting on the fact that Jesus had a meal with his disciples. It was the same body. He had the marks of the nails in his hands and his feet. But it was a changed body. It was a body that could walk through locked doors. It was a body that could ascend into heaven. It was his glorified body. That's an important thing, by the way, because in Philippians and in 1 John, those apostles tell us that our bodies are going to be like his body. That is, they will be real, they will be the same body, but they will be glorified, changed bodies. The resurrection, one of the better German Bible teachers wrote, is the most authentic and best attested event in the history of salvation. What are the evidences? Well, that would take another hour and a half, but let me just summarize a couple of them by asking some questions. How do you account for the existence of the Christian church for 20 centuries? How do you account for the observance of Sunday apart from the resurrection? The first Christians were all Jews, trained from childhood to go to the synagogue on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. How do we explain their sudden willingness to worship on the first day of the week? Well, it was the resurrection day. How do you account for the change in the disciples? The New Testament is candid. On Friday evening, they all ran. And yet, they boldly preach. 50 days later, they are in the temple, the center of action in Jerusalem, preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. How do you account for the empty tomb? The Romans couldn't account for it. Neither could the Jews. In fact, Matthew tells us that the Jews paid off the guards to lie about it. What of his personal appearances? This is one of the strongest evidences, and it's the fourth element of the gospel. Jesus was seen alive and well after his resurrection. We are told in verses 5 to 8, he was seen by the apostle Peter, then by the 12, then by 500 people at once. Remember, the book of 1 Corinthians was written about 23 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the apostle speaks here of an occasion when 500 people at once saw him alive And he says most of them are still alive. In other words, they can be contacted. They will bear testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then he appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus. Before the crucifixion, he was a non-believer. Why the change? Jesus appeared to him. And then Paul says, at last he appeared to him also. Why does Paul emphasize the resurrection? Why is it important? Well, elsewhere he says, Jesus was raised because of our justification. The word justification is a courtroom term. It's a forensic term. The Latin word for a courtroom is forum. And so Bible teachers will say the word justification is a forensic term, a term of the forum. Justification means acquittal. It's a declaration of not guilty in a court of law. And Paul says that the resurrection is evidence of our justification. How so? Well, it means, Paul means, that God had accepted Jesus' death as a sacrifice for our sins. The resurrection was like a receipt that a clerk gives you after a purchase as evidence that the payment has been made. So it is with the resurrection. The resurrection is God's receipt. It tells the whole world that a payment has been made, the righteous demands of God have been met, his anger and wrath against offending sinners has been set aside, and they are declared not guilty, even though they know they're guilty. But you see, God declares them righteous on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. So to sum up, what is God's definition of the good news? It's this: Christ died. The proof is he was buried. Christ rose. The proof is he was seen. So we have two major elements and two supporting elements. The gospel is Christ died for our sins and Christ rose from the dead. How are we to respond to this? Well, Paul talks about the need of believing in verses 1 and 2. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We are to believe the gospel. Who do we believe? Well, we believe the right person. What does God want us to do? Well, we are to receive the gospel. The most common term in the New Testament for our response to the gospel message is the word to believe. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit that he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, of sin because they believe not. You see, unbelief is at the very heart of our rebellion against God. So we believe. In John chapter 1, John uses the word to receive, as many as received him, which is another term. Or Jesus in Matthew 11 speaks of coming to him. Paul in Romans talks about calling upon him. But involved in all of this is believing him. We are to take God at his word. We are to rely upon what he says when he tells us what the gospel is. Faith and believing are the same thing. Sometimes those words look different in English, but in Greek they're actually the same word group. The word faith is pistis, and the verb to believe is pistuo, just the verb form. It's actually the same concept. When we speak of faith, we're actually talking about our belief in God. And it's only faith in the good news about Jesus Christ that has any value. So what do we believe? Paul tells us the good news is profitable to us if we hold fast the word which Paul preached. In other words, the apostle tells the Corinthians and us that we must believe the precise contents that Paul gives us in his message. Paul is saying that we can be made right with God if we believe the right things. What are they? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. Now, by the way, when we believe that, that involves a belief that we really need. We really need the gospel. Christ died for our sins. That involves my believing God when he tells me I am a sinner, that I am a rebel against God, that I am someone who has transgressed the laws of God. And then Christ rose. He was seen. You cannot be saved, Paul says here, unless you believe the good news, all of it. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that verse is kind of shorthand of what we have here. He doesn't mention the death of Christ. That's just kind of assumed when he speaks here about the resurrection. How do we believe? Now, I want you to listen very carefully here, because this is where I was confused for a long time. When I was a young boy and into my teens, I didn't quite get this. Unless you believed in vain, verse 2. Now, the term translated in vain means without due consideration, in a haphazard manner, rashly. It's possible to believe thoughtlessly or rashly, and many are confused. When the Bible says we are to believe, now listen, it does not mean that we are to believe that there is a God. That's not what the Bible means. Unfortunately, that's what many people think. When you talk to them about the gospel, or if you ask them if they believe, they will say, oh yes, yes, I have faith. I believe in God. I remember a young woman saying to me, I believe in Jesus Christ. What she meant was, I believe that there is a God. I believe that there is a Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul means. That's not what Paul means. The Apostle James said, the demons believe that and tremble. What does the Bible mean? As we go through the text of Scripture, we find there are three elements to believing, and they are these. First, there is knowledge. You need to know the facts. Lewis Berry Chafer, Bible teacher of a bygone day, would tell his students at Dallas Seminary, men, give them something to believe. So, we need to know the facts. If you've been listening this morning, you know the facts. Secondly, you must understand them and agree that they are true. Yes, that's true. You know, when I was a young boy, my parents became Christians and they began to tell me about the gospel, and they told me about God and Jesus and the fact that I was a sinner and needed to be saved. You know, I believed all that stuff. I was a little running around, unsaved, agreeer with the facts. There's a third element. It's trust. You know the facts. Yes, I understand them and agree with those facts. But then I have to entrust my soul safekeeping to Jesus on the basis of what he has done. Or I receive what he has done with an open hand. And I take him at his word. I don't just believe that he exists. I don't just believe that God exists. I believe God when he tells me the gospel. I take him at his word. I trust him. Yes, I take you at your word. We often hear people say that you need to accept Christ. It's also biblical to say, and very important that we understand, that God the Father has accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's accepted the work that Jesus did on the cross in your behalf. It's already done. He's satisfied with what Jesus has done. He tells us so in his word, and we are to take him at his word. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides. He was translating the New Testament into the native language. And he found on this island that the natives had no word for trust. Well, they were cannibals, actually. I can understand why they wouldn't have a word for trust. They had no word for trust, no word for to believe. And one day he was in his little hut translating, and a native came in and sat down on one of the chairs and put his legs up on another chair and said to Mr. Patton, it felt good to lean his whole weight on the chairs. Mr. Patton wrote that expression down, and whenever he came to the word believe with related to the gospel, he translated, lean your whole weight on Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To illustrate this, Charles Spurgeon of London would say this. He says, suppose there's a house on fire, and a little girl is trapped on the third floor, and she opens the window and looks down, and there's a big man, a fireman, and he is big. And he says to the little girl, little tyke, come on, honey, jump, I'll catch you. Mr. Spurgeon says, well, it is part of faith to know that there's a man down there. And it's another part of faith to see he's a big man and a strong man and he looks very competent. But he said there's one thing else that little kid has got to do. She's got to jump into his arms. And that's what faith is. It's trusting God fully and dropping into his arms, trusting him to save us. Well, the result of all of this is seen in verse 2. Paul says, you are saved. The outcome is certain to those who believe. They're saved. The Bible speaks about the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved from the penalty of sin. And then you grow as a Christian and you're gradually saved from the power of sin, those besetting sins that have dominated you and consume you and make you a victim and make you form bad habits and get into all kinds of abusive behavior. And then, one day, at the resurrection, we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. And Paul's looking at the whole package here. This is the best news that a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl, will ever hear. The good news about Jesus. So, what is the good news? Christ died and was buried. He rose and was seen. What do I do? You can't do anything. Christ has done everything. Well, then how do I respond? Well, you simply believe that he's done everything. That's how you respond. You believe that he's done everything. You admit to yourself and to God that, yes, I'm one of those people for whom he died. I really am a sinner. And Christ died for me. He died for sinners. He died in my place. And then trust him. Take him at his word. Say, thank you, God, for what Jesus did. And right now, I'm going to rely on your word that what he did is enough. And if you do that, you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news. We cannot even begin to enter into it, Lord, what it meant for God the Father to send God the Son into this world, to assume human nature, to walk this earth, to be wrongfully accused, to be lied about, to be affixed to a cross. But wonder of wonders, at the very same time that men are doing these evil things, God is accomplishing his work in having Christ die for our sins. Lord, as Christians, we rejoice in this great message, and we pray that everyone who leaves here today will leave believing, trusting, confident in what Christ has done for them. We ask in his name, amen.